Many of you have either read or seen the recent TV dramatization of the story of Norman Cousins, the editor of the Saturday Review, who in 1964 was diagnosed as suffering a rare progressive illness that weakened the connective tissues in his body. As the disease worsened, he had great difficulty moving his limbs, couldn't even turn over in bed, caused him excruciating pain. Nodules appeared all over his body. His jaw was almost locked shut, and his spine was quite literally coming apart, just pulling apart. The doctor said his chances for recovery were approximately 1 in 500. He read a book entitled The Stress of Life by a man named Hans Seeley. I don't know anything about the book. All I know is that he read it. And from it, he learned that negative emotions have a debilitating effect on the body chemistry that makes us more susceptible to disease. He decided that if negative emotions produced negative chemical changes in the body, positive emotions would produce positive chemical changes in the body. That things such as love and hope and the will to live and joy, often expressed by laughter, would have a therapeutic value and a therapeutic effect on his body. He didn't know that it was true, but he felt like it was pretty good logic, and he was going to give it a try. So he began to formulate a plan in his mind for the systematic pursuit of healthful and beneficial emotions. I don't know anything about the man's spiritual condition. If he was a believer, this would be far easier to do. But he decided, whatever his spiritual state, he was going to do that. He was going to cultivate love, and he needed the help of his family, and hope, and optimism, and the will to live, and the will to get better, all positive emotions. The one thing that eluded him was laughter. I mean, there's nothing funny about lying flat on your back with all your bones and your spine and your joints aching and excruciating pain to such a degree you can't even turn over in your bed. So he decided he was going to find some way to laugh. He decided he'd start with amusing movies. And he asked the producer of Candid Camera to send him some of the old classics. I can remember going home from church on Sunday night years ago. I don't know how many years ago that program was on, but I used to relax. In fact, sometimes I still do by watching television Sunday night after church. It's about the only time in the week I watch it, but it's a way I unwind so I can go to sleep after preaching four times on Sunday. And I can remember watching Mailboxes Talk and all those things and just laughing myself silly at that dumb program. I can understand why Norman Cousins called on Alan Funt to send him some of those old classics. He added some Abbott and Costello films to his repertoire and some Marx Brothers films and Laurel and Hardy and all the old comedians. He even had nurses read to him out of joke books. And he laid there in his bed in the hospital and he laughed. And he found that it seemed to work. He discovered that 10 minutes of genuine belly laughter had an anesthetic effect that would give him at least 2 hours of pain-free sleep. It's amazing. 10 minutes of laughter, 2 hours of sleep. In fact, tests before and after the laughter episode showed that they actually reduced the inflammation to his joint or in his joints. Eventually, he went back to work. He returned to golf and to horseback riding and to tennis and other things he liked to do. He found that the ancient theory was true. Laughter was indeed good medicine. In fact, the Bible says something very similar to that. We quoted it this morning. Solomon said it in Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is like good medicine. It produces physical health, or at least it aids physical health and strength. Now, I think Christians need to laugh more. I really believe that. I began to laugh more 12 years ago when I arrived at this church and started meeting with the pastoral staff. My first impression was, how could one staff call so many comedians in one church? It was incredible. I don't see anything wrong with laughing in church either. The tongue-in-cheek columnist named Eutychus, who writes a column every month in Christianity Today, he's always anonymous, you never know who he is. But a number of months ago, he wrote a little article on laughter and in church, and he said, if the pastor needs material to help people laugh, maybe he might read them the minutes of the last board meeting. I thought that was pretty good. Martin Luther dared to say, if we're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't even want to be there. Now that's a pretty strong statement. But that's what he said. Now I'm well aware that laughter is not always the same as joy. You can laugh and not really be joyful. And you can be joyful and not laugh. They don't necessarily go together, but they are related concepts. And real joy is going to be expressed oftentimes by a smile on the face or by laughter. Solomon put it this way, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. When a cheerful face, you've got to start down inside in the heart. Because what the condition of the heart affects the look on the face, you see. And it may even express by a good hearty laugh of happiness in the Lord at times. And as Nehemiah taught us right here, where our Bibles are open, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, such joy is going to produce in our lives genuine strength. See the last part of verse 10? That's really all I'm interested in looking at right at the moment. Do not be grieved, he says to the people in Jerusalem. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now let's review the setting for the book of Nehemiah for a moment. God had directed this Jewish cupbearer who was in the Persian court. He was the cupbearer to the Persian king. He directed him, a man named Nehemiah. He directed him to return to Jerusalem, to his own people there, and to help them rebuild the ruined walls of the city of Jerusalem. That's what the book of Nehemiah is about, rebuilding the walls. The work is finished in chapter 6 and verse 15. And that is followed in chapter 8 by a great revival. It's a tremendous chapter. You want to study the subject of revival. This is one of the classic revivals in the Old Testament that provides for us a great deal of information on what revival is all about. Nehemiah had one, and it's described in chapter 8. You'll see in verse 8 that they read the Word of God and understood it. All true revivals begin with an understanding of the Scripture. Reading the Word of God and understanding it, appropriating and applying it with clarity and understanding to our lives. That reading and understanding of the Scripture resulted in the repentance and turning from their sin. And that's expressed in verse 9 by their mourning and their weeping. It was a weeping of repentance and sorrow over sin. And the reading and understanding of the Word, followed by repentance of sin, was followed in verse 12 by sharing their provisions with one another. They became concerned about one another. They began to express their love for one another. That's always part of a great revival. A rekindling and renewal of love for one another in the meeting of one another's needs. And that was followed in verses 13 to 18 by a reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, they found out they were not obeying the law of God. And so they went back and they found out what they were disobeying and they corrected it in their lives. Obedience to God's Word. It's always a part of a great revival. It's a tremendous chapter. It was a great day. But there was one thing that was beginning to mar the glory of this day. And it was the prolonged mourning over their sin. Yeah, God wants us to repent. In fact, He expects us to express a little sorrow over our sin. But after we have confessed that sin to Him and received God's forgiveness, there's no need to go on fretting and grieving and brooding and moaning over that sin. We don't need to go on weeping over it any longer. There's no need to continue living under that burden of guilt and under that burden of failure and self-condemnation. We don't have to stay there. We can move on. God wants us to rejoice in Him. And that's the context of verse 10. These people were weeping over their sin. That was good. But now Nehemiah says, hold it. God has forgiven you. It's time to go on. Let's rejoice in Him for the fact that He's forgiven our sins. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wants us to rejoice. And joy is the key to strength, we learn from that verse. And we sang it tonight in that neat little chorus. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a powerful truth that can make our lives truly delightful and give us a strength that we have never before known. So let's just confine our thoughts to that one little sentence at the end of verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's talk first of all about the source of joy in that verse. And then let's follow up by talking about the strength of joy. The strength which joy provides. Where did it come from? Well, there wasn't any question about its source. It came from the Lord. It is His joy. It is the joy of the Lord we're talking about tonight. He is called in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, the blessed God. And the New Testament word blessed means basically happy. He's the happy God. We serve a happy God, the Scripture tells us. And the joy of the Lord, the joy that finds its source in Him, is the joy that wells up in us when we're living in fellowship with Him, when we're walking with Him, when we're experiencing a proper relationship with Him. It is a God-given joy that is ours when we commune with Him. Now, there couldn't be any joy in communion with a sullen, gloomy, sad God, would there be? There wouldn't be any. But the followers of a happy God can be a happy people. So they need to get to know Him. And as we get to know Him better, in all of His love and grace and goodness and mercy and long-suffering and kindness and compassion and truth, the more we get to know Him, the more we're going to rejoice. And we're going to keep on rejoicing. We won't stop rejoicing. The better we know Him, the more intense our joy will become. It will be a joy that just doesn't quit. We can do what Paul exhorted us to do in Philippians 4:4. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul adds, again I say rejoice. Now, I had a great temptation tonight, but I have spared you something. We got a tape from our children in Ethiopia on Friday, and in it, my little 3-year-old granddaughter sang, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." It was wonderful. And I just was so tempted to bring the tape recorder up here and let you enjoy it as much as I did, but somehow I just thought you probably wouldn't enjoy it as much as I did, so I spared you that tonight. Oh, I'm sorry. You tired of this message already, Harry? What she sang was, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. That's why I keep my wife on the second or third row. She always straightens me out when I make a mistake. "Rejoice in the Lord always." You know that song? "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, she did it better than me. But yeah. There's a joy. I'm trying to ignore that, you understand? There's a joy that never stops when we know the Lord. Because, you see, the source of it is in Him, and He never changes. When you try to find joy in something that changes, then it's not going to be there tomorrow. But when you put it in the Lord, it never stops. You won't find it in material possessions. We talked about that this morning. When you seek it there, there's usually always one more thing you feel like you need to really be happy, right? You get that and you say, "Boy, this is great, you know, but I need that one more thing. And if I get that, then I'm really going to be happy." And you get that and then there's one more thing. See, that doesn't work. It's just a dead-end street. And then too often, they all disappear. All of our material things. It can happen, you know. I was with a man last week who's been a millionaire 3 or 4 times over, he told me, in his life. And right now he doesn't have anything. And the problem is he hasn't even learned a lesson yet. I tried to share it with him. I hope he's listening. The lesson is he's trying to become a millionaire again. I mean, he wants to do it again because he feels like he's missing out because he lost it all. And if he can only get it again, this time he's going to hold on to it and that's going to make him happy. Doesn't work that way, folks. Material possessions won't do it. There's no lasting joy in physical health. It's far too fragile. In Chuck Swindoll's book, The Seasons of Life, he made this statement. Something as tiny as a blood clot, smaller, yes, much smaller than a pea, if lodged in the wrong place, can suddenly turn our speech to a slur and reduce our steps to a shuffle. And some of you know how true that is. So tiny. Physical health may not last. It isn't something we can find our joy in. Other people won't provide lasting joy. They'll let us down invariably. And even if they don't let us down, sometimes they're taken away from us. Just a sharp pain in the wrong place and a precious life we love so dearly is snuffed out. They aren't the places we want to look for joy. We're to look for them in a sovereign, unchangeable God who does all things well and who makes no mistake. That brings lasting joy to the heart and puts a smile on the face. And that enables us also to look at the bright side of life and maintain a cheerful good humor. Knowing God. This God who is the source of all joy. J. Oswald Sanders was with us several months ago for our missions conference. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, he tells the story of an old Swedish missionary. And this old Swede was urged by his friends not to go back to the mission field. He was from India. You don't want to go back there to India. Don't you realize how hot it is there, man? It's 120 degrees in the shade. You don't want to go back there. He says, well, we don't always have to stay in the shade, do we? How can you find a joyful good humor like that? You can only find that in the Lord, that's all. He's the person who puts thoughts like that in your mind that allows you to face even the difficult situations in life with joy in your heart. You know, I'm convinced that when we truly know God and are enjoying His fellowship moment by moment, it's going to show on our faces, in our whole demeanor, in our attitude. We won't walk around with an angry scowl on our faces looking like we've been sucking lemons all day. You know? We'll smile easily. It will show. Richard DeHaan told a story in Our Daily Bread not long ago about some men who were panning for gold in Montana a number of years back, and one of them found an unusual stone and he broke it open, and sure enough there was gold inside of it. So he began scurrying around and finding other stones and breaking them, and sure enough they had hit a gold mine. And there was one thing that curtailed their joy for the moment, though. In order to keep going, they had to go into town and get some supplies. They were plumb out of supplies. But they made up their minds before they went into town that nobody would say anything to anybody about their find. So they went in and got their supplies and loaded them up on the wagons and were ready to pull out of town. And here are several hundred men walking up to them, ready to follow them out of town. So they looked at each other rather angrily and said to the crowd, all right, who squealed? Who squealed? And the people in the crowd said, nobody squealed. We could see it on your faces. I wonder if anybody has said that lately about you. Not that you found gold, but that you know God. That you're really enjoying His fellowship. That you're in touch with the source of all joy. When you discover the Lord in all His matchless glory and begin to live in His presence, it's going to show on your face. Well, that's where it comes from. That's the source of joy. Now, what's it going to do? Let's look at the last part of that little phrase. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's going to provide strength for us. Joy is strength. I don't think there's much question about that. The person who is joyful, I mean really happy, satisfied, contented in life, he has a strength that nothing else can bring. He's able to perform to the utmost of his capabilities. He's able to produce. Even employers have found that to be true. They have found that happy employees produce more. So it's worthwhile doing things to make them happy, giving them enough money, making sure their surroundings and their working conditions are satisfactory, giving them a coffee break in the morning and afternoon. Things that will add to their satisfaction will help them produce more efficiently and effectively. It's a principle that the secular world has discovered. It's been in the Bible all along, only there's a source of satisfaction that's even greater than good working conditions, folks. It's knowing God and being in touch with Him. And that provides strength. On the other hand, the person who's basically morose and gloomy and depressed and dissatisfied and unhappy, he cannot function capably. He's not going to produce to the utmost of his abilities. His downcast disposition and his preoccupation with his problems seems to sap his physical energies and make him sluggish and inefficient in doing what he needs to do. Can't get out of bed in the morning. When he finally drags himself out, he goes to work, he looks at the clock all day, and he can't wait to get home. Then he goofs around all night, he doesn't do anything productive, and he finally goes to bed, and he's dead tired. He hadn't done anything all day. He has no energy because he's unhappy. And our disposition affects our physical strength. Secular psychologists told us the same thing. And his inability to function adequately usually causes him additional failure, and that leads to further depression. And there seems to be no end to this downward destructive spiral. What he needs is strength. Mental strength, emotional strength, spiritual strength. And those three lead ultimately to physical strength. Even without doing his bit on the barbells, he's going to get stronger. Just by his attitude within his own heart. Joy can produce that kind of strength. It can give us that spiritual and emotional and mental strength we need that in turn provides physical strength. Now the word strength in that verse, Nehemiah 8:10, refers primarily to a fortified place, a place of defense, a fortress, a rock, a stronghold. What Nehemiah is teaching his people, who have just built a wall around their city, that the Lord is strong protection against the destructive assaults of life. He is protection. He's defense. That's good news for those Jews who first heard it. I mean, they just finished building their walls, but unfortunately, those walls would provide very little defense in the face of an invading army like some of the powerful armies around them in their day. The Lord would be their stronghold, their refuge. They would need to put their trust in Him, not in stones and mortar, not in weapons or military strategy. They would need to put their trust in the Lord. And so long as their faith and their hope were pinned on Him, they would have joy. Because He's the source of joy. And that joy in turn would be their protection against anxiety and fear and discouragement and dissatisfaction and hopelessness and despair. And that joy would give them strength. They would be able to function productively and effectively within that city. See, the walls didn't give them that kind of security. Because ultimately the walls could not protect them against an enemy, but the Lord could. They could go about their business and do their daily chores and worship God and work and provide for their families without fear or anxiety. So long as their trust was in God and not in those walls. Because God gives joy and joy brings strength. Walls can't do that. Neither can any other physical or material thing that so many of us try to find joy in. Same thing goes for us today. When we get our eyes on the circumstances, the problems, the obstacles, the setbacks, it saps all of our strength. It drains us of our energy. Worry and fear expend far more energy than most of us would ever realize. They actually sap physical strength. But when we keep our eyes on the Lord and catch a little of His joy, then we have strength to deal with whatever comes. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The gloomy Christian is an enigma, folks. An absolute enigma. And there's no need for it. The day may be gloomy and overcast. It may be muggy and humid. And then the Santa Ana may blow in and put it up over 100. Doesn't make any difference. Our joy isn't in the weather. It's in the Lord. The situation that we face in life may be dismal and discouraging, but there's no need to let it get us down. It doesn't need to rub off on us. The discouraging situation doesn't have to make discouraging Christians. If we fix our attention on the Lord, if we abide in the Lord Jesus, as we learned this morning, if we put our trust in Him, if we pin our hopes on Him, He will give us joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we may learn to experience this great joy. We've thought about it through the day. I pray that we'll do more than think about it through this day. I pray that by your Spirit's power, we may build it into our lives, into the very warp and woof of our being, and put it into practice tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and throughout the week, and the month, and the year, and the years to come, till Jesus returns. Lord, we pray that we may find our strength in you, and in the joy that you provide. For Jesus' sake, amen.